Take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 John chapter 2. Continuing on now through John's first epistle after he wrote the gospel. He wrote three letters to a Jewish congregation. He refers to that congregation as his dear children. We learned last week that as we have titled this series, Living a Full Life for the New Year, there are so many who do want to have a full, complete life. But when you ask them what they mean by having a full life, they usually begin to list stuff, things, financial security. They want physical blessings. But as we learned from 1 John chapter 1 last week, Christ has come to give us first fullness of joy, that as we know Him and as we listen to the witness of the apostles and the prophets that tell us about Him, we see that in Him we find full joy. As John lays out in his introduction there, the fact that we have joy in Christ, we have fellowship with one another, God is light, we're to walk in the light, as he encourages us and tells us how it is that we might have assurance, that we might also know that we are battling against sin and doing what is right, he assures us that God also is a forgiving God, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all righteousness. In the beginning of chapter 2, then, I want to look at the first six verses this morning. Let me read the text, and then we'll take it apart in three points. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. In beginning the second chapter here, John tells us who he's writing to. He identifies his audience. And then he tells us about the way to have an assurance of salvation, knowing that our faith is sure, that it's based in the truth. He begins by telling us in verse 1 that we have power over sin. Now, this really is good news. As we think about sin, which how often do we think about sin? A lot of times we think about sin after we've fallen into it, after we've decided to give in to temptation, after we realize suddenly by the conviction of the Spirit that we've done something, thought something, said something that we should not have. As we begin then to deal with sin, at times we forget in our Christian life we have been given power over sin. He begins by telling us that he's writing to my little children. The word little can also be translated dear. He says, my dear children, speaking to those in this church who are his children in the faith. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. There are those who come to 1 John 2 verse 1 and they tell us that the scriptures then and what John has told us then can be taken into our lives and we can use what he's written and never sin again. Is that what John is saying? Yes and no. He is telling us that he's written the truth of God's word to us so that we have ammunition, so that we have within our grasp the means of overcoming sin. But if we just look at what he wrote to us in the first chapter, we understand he's not telling us that we can be sinlessly perfect. He's not telling us that we are not ever going to sin again. And in fact, he makes that assumption in what he's writing. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if we do, in case you're worried about it, if you take this verse and think that means you can never sin again, well, what happens the next time you sin? Suddenly your theological paradigm is shattered and you don't know where to go. Well, he says, understand, I'm writing to this so that you have ammunition to fight against sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So at first we see he has an admonition for us. These things I'm writing to you so that you might know, so that you can know that you can overcome sin. What are the things he's written to us? This harkens back to the second half of chapter 1, the theme of verse 5 and verse 9. These are the two major themes of those five verses, verses 5 through 10. The first of that is that God is light. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we love God, what should be our heart's desire? We want to be like God. God told us, in fact, in Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God as dear children. Paul wrote that for the church at Ephesus. Imitate God. Who imitates better than children? And if you don't believe that your children are good imitators, Just remember that the next time you get so angry because they're imitating you. And the things that you know they ought not to be imitating about you, because they see it and they bring it out. Imitate God, though, as dear children. And here we're told God is light. In that light, we understood from our sermon last week, that speaks to His holiness, to His goodness, to His perfection. These are the things that we are to imitate because we love God. We love Him and we want to be like Him. Now, why would we want to be like God? He saved us to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us more and more like Him. Because as we are more and more like Him, what do we enjoy? More and more, deeper, richer fellowship with Him. We grow in grace. We become more and more holy because of the things He is doing in our life, because He is light. But there's also something that John has written also to guard us against sin. God forgives sin. It's not just that God is perfect and holy. It's that He's a forgiving and merciful God. Where would we be if God was all holy but had no mercy? We wouldn't be able to approach Him. We would have no means to come and to praise Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, to exalt Him. It is because of His forgiveness that we learn truly the cost of sin. Now, there are those who think that because God forgives, that means that we can sin all the more. And there are a couple of arguments that you find floating around out there. One is, if we sin more, then God has more to forgive. God does more, has to give us more grace, so God gets more glory. At the outset, that sounds right, doesn't it? If God has to forgive more, then God gets more glory. That completely misses why He forgives us. He does not forgive us so we can do more. He forgives us so that we will sin less. So that as we come to embrace the mercy that we have in Him, we understand the cost of our sin. It cost Him the life of His Son. We understand His holiness. And so we desire to sin less and less. A true understanding of forgiveness never says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do because God promises He'll forgive me. Think about this. If you know that your parents, your spouse, your boss, if you know they will forgive you for doing something wrong, does that make you want to do something wrong? Or does that make you appreciate their love and their concern for you even more, so you strive to do what is right? Not to take advantage of forgiveness. Yes, God forgives sin. That doesn't mean we do what we want. It means that we understand that a true understanding of forgiveness deters sin. We see the lengths that God has gone to give us the ability to overcome sin and its consequences. And that should stir within our hearts a desire to live rightly, to do what is pleasing to Him. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. We have now the ability and the power to overcome sin. God has forgiven us in Christ, and He empowers us by the Spirit to walk in a new way of life. Have you realized victory over sin in your life? Not complete, absolute victory over every sin, but have you realized in your own life an increasing victory, an increasing awareness of the sinfulness of sin, an increasing awareness of the holiness of God, an increasing awareness of the struggle? You see, the more you know what sin is and the more you understand the holiness of God, the more awful sin becomes. Then it seems that even the little things that we used to not even consider sinful bother us. They prick our conscience. We know as we grow in grace, as we learn to overcome, to be the overcomers that He's equipped us to be, we understand why Paul can come to the end of his life and proclaim that he is the chief of sinners. Because we understand the more we see of Christ, the closer we walk to Him, close to Him, the more of our own sinfulness we witness. The more of our own depravity we're aware of, the more we appreciate grace. I do have 2 points for you this morning, though, for overcoming sin. He tells us He's written these things so that you may not sin. So this is something that we can take from the Scripture so that we won't sin. So that next time we're tempted, we can stand and we can fight. We can firmly resist sin. 2 points that the Scripture makes throughout. If you want to overcome sin, you need to do 2 things. First, don't consent to sin. Secondly, don't present your members as slaves of unrighteousness. Proverbs 1:10 sums it up perfectly. Solomon writes in Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Just say no. Is that easy? That depends on whether or not you really want to sin or not. Where is your heart? What is your motive? This is also good to use in the event of peer pressure, by the way. And you know that peer pressure doesn't just involve teenagers. You understand peer pressure affects us our whole life, our peers. You know, there's nothing more frightening to me than a jury of my peers. Because I know what I'm like and I know what the people I work like are with. And if they have my life in their hands, that frightens me. But as we look at peers, what often are we doing? Often we do fear our peers to the point that when they pressure us, we bow to do what will please them instead of what pleases God. Even if it means pleasing them to the point that we hurt ourselves. Because we are sometimes so desperate in the fear of man to do what pleases the people around us. The Bible teaches us, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Say no. Be firm about it. Stand your ground. If you have to, flee the other way. Get away from those who are pressuring you to do what is wrong. Matthew 5:29-30 tells us how serious sin is. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Do we take sin so seriously that if a member, a part of our body, continues to lead us into sin, to be a tool of temptation, that we would be willing to cut it off, to amputate it, to cast it away? We don't think about sin in those terms, do we? We think about the pleasure. We think about the temptation. We know that there's a battle. We know that we fight against sin. But we need to be so serious about it that it's as if our right eye was going to cause us to sin, we would be more willing to pluck it out than to give in to that sin. To stand firm. To not consent to sin. Take sin seriously. Is sin something that needs to be taken seriously? What are the wages of sin? Death. Now, if I had a bottle up here this morning, I've got a bottle of water. If this bottle of water said on here that this bottle of water, fresh spring, water from spring somewhere in Texas, contains 25% poison, and if you drink it, you're going to get really sick and you're probably going to die. How many of you would come take a drink out of this bottle this morning? Now, if you were really, really, really thirsty, dying of thirst, so thirsty, and it said, oh, there's just a little bit of poison, not to kill you, but you know, your thirst will be quenched for a few minutes. That's sin, isn't it? There's just a little contaminant. And sin presents itself as if it's nothing. It's just a lustful thought. It's just a little white lie. It's just an affair. No, the wages of sin is death. If we would knowingly drink a bottle of poison, that's how we have to think about sin. Sin leads to death. Now, the reason that that does not faze us is because it does not lead to death immediately, usually. But the wages of sin is still death. There are still consequences. So if we're to overcome sin, first we must not consent to sin. Secondly, don't present your members as slaves of unrighteousness. Romans 6:12-13 says it this way, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Present yourself to God, not to sin. If you're tempted to tell a lie, determined to tell the truth. If you're tempted to lust, instead learn and ask yourself what it means to love. We have to be aware of the sin that is around us, of the opportunities that are there for us to trip, to fall, to be ensnared. We have to be on our guard so that we do not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. Romans 8:12-13 says it this way, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to view sin as something that needs to be killed before it kills us. Kill or be killed. Take it out. Stop it. Don't consent to it. Refuse to sin. Is it ever that easy? Satan is crafty. Our flesh knows our weaknesses. Our mind, the things that we make idols of in our lives. It's so easy to follow our own reasoning, our own way of thinking, our own emotions, to be led astray. But John tells us here, I'm writing to you about the goodness of God, about the holiness of God, about God being light, about God forgiving sin. I'm writing this to tell you, you don't have to sin. And that's the best way to sum up Romans chapter 6. When you are a new creation in Christ Jesus, you don't have to sin anymore. Will you? Probably. Do you have to? No. We now have been given the power, the desire, and the ability to overcome sin. In case we fail in the fight, in case we do give in and yield, in case we do allow ourselves to be mastered by sin, He assures us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We should be mentally, emotionally, and spiritually prepared to fight against sin, to stand firm, to resist. But in the event that we do sin, we have an advocate. We have a mediator. The word advocate means literally a legal defender, one who is called alongside to help us. But I want you to understand, this is different than the way we use it in our legal system. In our legal system, a legal defense is there to get the judge and the jury to declare you innocent, whether you're guilty or not. If you are guilty and you are put on trial and you have a defense attorney, that defense attorney's job is to offer a case to get you off, to get you declared innocent, to get the charges dismissed. Jesus did not come to justify our sin. He came to justify us. He did not come to defend what we have done. He came instead to come alongside us and help us bear the penalty for the sin. You see, as our advocate, Jesus is not a defense attorney trying to get us off. He is a high priest who has come to offer Himself as payment for the penalty that we owe the court, that we owe before a holy God. He comes alongside us. He offers Himself a sacrifice for us. He even intercedes for us. Think about this. This is what Jesus said to Peter before Peter betrayed Him. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, that when you have returned to Me, strengthen your brethren." What an assurance Peter had to know that Christ was praying for him. "I'm praying for you that your faith should not fail." Well, doesn't He pray for us? Romans 8:34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see, Christ is not before the Father pleading our case to get us declared innocent whether or not we are guilty. He is before the Father interceding for us that we might be encouraged, that we might be motivated, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might overcome. He prays for us in our weakness. Who better knows our weakness than He? He's the one who had to pay for our sin in the first place. And now He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. He doesn't ever justify our sin, but He has justified us by bearing the judgment we deserved on Himself. It tells us there, our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. What a title. Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is describing Him and His motive for being an advocate. He is not just perfect and righteous because He is God. He is perfect and righteous in the work He does as our advocate. He is our high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16 says it this way. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know what I love about Hebrews 4:16? So often this verse is quoted that we're to come boldly before the throne of grace, but they never read the rest of the verse. They just tell us that we are to boldly enter in and pray to God and tell God what we need and tell God what we want and have a frank discussion with God because He's God, He can take it. We've even heard preachers say, if you're angry and need to yell at God, go ahead, He's God, He can take it. What does this verse say? Why are we coming boldly to the throne of grace? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why are we bold in His presence? Because we have a righteous advocate, a high priest, who has offered Himself as a sacrifice for us so that now we can get mercy. Now we can have the help that we need in these times of struggling hard against sin. We understand that Jesus is our high priest not just to open the door so we can boss God around. He's opened the door so now we have access to His mercy Now we can find forgiveness. Now we can find help. This kind of a boldness is not a brashness to make demands. It is the boldness to come in faith and to ask believing and to receive mercy and grace and compassion from God. It really should amaze us that the God of the universe has mercy on us. Think about that for a minute. Perfect, holy, righteous God, creator of all that is, who doesn't need us, but who desires fellowship with us, shows us mercy. He gives to us the forgiveness of sins. This is what he says in verse 2. In verse 1, we see that we have power over sin. And in verse 2, we see we have a propitiation for sin. And He Himself, this advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The first thing we know about propitiation is that this refers to an atoning sacrifice. When Christ offered Himself on our behalf, God's holiness, justice, and wrath were satisfied. Now, this gets left out of the gospel quite a bit. There are those who claim to be gospel preachers, but they don't tell you that God is holy. They just tell you that you need a Savior. They don't tell you that God is just. They just tell you that you need mercy. And they certainly don't tell you that God is angry, wrathful towards sin and towards sinners. They tell us that God is lovingly pleading and begging and just hoping that we will admit our need for Him so that then He can move into our lives and do something on our behalf. Folks, God is not waiting for us to admit anything. He's not. He is holy. He is just. He is wrathful towards sin. And as we come to Him, we come because He has chosen us. He has called us. He has given to us everything that we need to be pleasing to Him. And then as we believe, yes, He, motivated by love, redeems and forgives us. But He can do that because now His holiness is upheld, justice is served, and His wrath is satisfied. Understand this. God is so holy, He cannot fellowship with what is unholy. So the first problem that we have is that we need to be made holy. We can't do that on our own. We have to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be legally declared right before God so that we can enter into His presence. Secondly, God is a just God. That means justice is always going to be done. And God's kind of justice is not to say, I'm going to just forgive your sin and wipe it out with no cost. You understand, God's justice was upheld when Christ died. Because we deserve death and He died in our place. It is not that the penalty has been wiped out. The penalty has been applied to someone else. We have a substitute. Jesus bore the wrath of God, satisfying His wrath and fulfilling all justice. So that God does not just wink at sin and claim that it's gone away. Instead, He took our sin and He put it on His Son. So that He could bear what we could not. Remember, if it's left up to us to pay for our sin, we'll pay forever in hell in the lake of fire. It will take us forever to pay the debt. It's a debt we can never pay off. But Jesus paid it. On that afternoon that He was crucified, when He was beaten and scourged, put on the crown of thorns, whipped, beaten, when His beard was plucked, when He was mocked, when He was nailed to the cross, and the real agony when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He satisfied the justice and the wrath of God to make us holy. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word propitiation means that He has satisfied the wrath of God. The penalty for sin has been paid. He has taken it upon Himself. Hebrews 9:15 says, and for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He made propitiation by giving His life. He is our advocate, has satisfied the holiness, the justice, and the wrath of God. You know why He came and did that for us? It is because of His love. 1 John 4:10, as we'll study later, says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Looking at propitiation, looking at Christ bearing up under the penalty that we owed, there we see the love of God. The love of God is not some wishy-washy, oh, I'll let anybody into heaven as long as the good outweighs the bad because I'm a good old God. The love of God is seen and that He found a acceptable substitute to bear the penalty for our sin. Someone who could pay what even we ourselves cannot pay. He put it on Christ. That is love. That is love overcoming wrath. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Understand, as our advocate, He does not plead our innocence. Christ declares plainly that we're guilty. And then He presents Himself as a payment to the Father to satisfy the debt. Jesus never says, I'm going to save you because you're good. He never says, I'm coming to make you mine because you're innocent. Instead, He comes and He says, you are a vile, wicked sinner. You cannot save yourself, but I'm offering Myself for you so that you can be made right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 sums it up. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In Jesus Christ, we have an atoning advocate. We have an application then of this atonement. He says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 tells us, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. If you want to know what happened to your sin, Jesus died for them. He died for your sin. Galatians 1:4 tells us He gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. According to God's will to deliver us, He gave Himself for our sins. And then He tells us not only that, not only did He give Himself for our sins, but John reminds his readers, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now what then is the extent of this atonement? There are some who take this verse and believe a form of universalism. They say that because Jesus offered Himself a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, that this is what they say. Jesus bore the penalty for every single person on the planet. Now, if Jesus bore the penalty for every single person on the planet, then what logically follows is every single person should go to heaven because their sins have been paid for. That is the root of universalism. This idea that God wiped out all sin by Christ on the cross, and now there is no need for faith, there's no need for repentance, there's no need to proclaim yourself to be a Christian, there is no need to do anything because Jesus did it all and everybody ultimately is going to end up in heaven. Well, obviously, we don't believe that's what this says. So what does it mean? He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Here is simply what John is saying. Jesus died for our sins, speaking to this Jewish congregation, to the church, those who had repented and believed. He said, Jesus died for your sins. That atonement has been applied to you. But understand something. He also died for the sins of other people, not just the Jews. Other people all around the world, people of all kinds. You know, the great news about heaven is that there's not going to be one dominant race of people. In fact, when you use the term race, that is a misnomer. There are different ethnicities. There's only one race. That's the human race. And as Jesus gave Himself, He gave Himself to save people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. That's why the gospel has to be proclaimed around the world. We understand this. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. John in John 11, as we studied a few weeks ago, tells us in verse 51 and 52, a similar verse. He says, now this He did not say on His own authority, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. God has people all over the planet. Jesus said it this way in our sermon on the Good Shepherd. I have other sheep and other foals. I've got to go get them. They're scattered around. So when we're told He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, we understand this about the extent and the intent of the atonement. Jesus' death was sufficient to cover all of the sins of all mankind, but it is only effective and efficient to those who believe. The atonement of Christ is never wasted. That's an important point. Jesus did not die to shed His blood to waste it. How would He waste His blood? If He died for every single person on the planet, made atonement for all of their sin, and still cast them into hell, His atonement was wasted. Because they still have to pay for their sin. So the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for those who believe. We have to remember, He gave His life for His sheep. John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 17:9, we read this, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Acts 20:28 says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The blood of Christ was shed for His people, for His church. Romans 8:32 tells us, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Then how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And in giving an instruction for husbands to love their wives, in Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Christ gave Himself for us, but let us never think that it was only for us. There are others out there who need to be reached with the gospel. So after we see that we have power over sin, and after we see we have a propitiation for sin, now in verses 3 through 6, we have a proof of salvation from sin. Here is the proof. You'll remember when I started last week, I said that John Stott has said in his commentary on this passage that throughout 1 John there are three tests that are applied. Three things that we can look at so that we can know that we know Christ. The first is the moral test, looking at how we live, if we're living in obedience and righteousness. The second is the social test, and that is whether or not we love the brethren. Our love for God is proved as we love others. In fact, we learned it last week. If you claim to love God and hate your brother, then you don't really love God or your brother. You don't understand love because you don't know God. So there's a moral test of obedience, a social test of love, and throughout the book of 1 John, there's also a doctrinal test of truth. Are we really believing the truth as it's revealed to us about Jesus Christ? Well, in verses 3 through 6, John applies the moral test. He says, I'm going to show you by how you live, how you can know that you know Jesus. And that's how he says it. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And do you know where we lose a lot of people and where a lot of people lose their assurance? Because we tell people that we can know that we know Him. But then we tell them, just search your hearts. Just see how you feel. Just ask God to give you peace. Just look for comfort. Just look for some assurance that God loves you so much He would never send you to hell. And we don't read the last part of the verse. You know why? Because if obedience is a test of knowing Him, then there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians who don't know Him. That's the truth. When it comes to assurance, a lot of people doubt. Because they don't know Him. Because the Scripture gives us a test. How can we know that we know Jesus? Do we obey Him? Do we keep His commands? And immediately the flags go up. Wait a minute, we're under grace, not under the law. There's no more commands to obey. If you believe that that's what that verse means, when Paul tells us we are under grace and not under the law, so we have no commands to obey, then you have misunderstood what you read. Because grace does not remove from us the requirements of the law, grace empowers us to keep it. It is by grace that we learn that we can be obedient. Before grace, we couldn't keep the law. After grace, we don't have to sin anymore. We now have the power and the desire to be obedient. So we have assurance that we know Him. By the way, knowing Him is how the Bible defines eternal life. It's a good question to ask people. Don't ask them if they're saved. Everybody's saved. Ask them if they know Jesus. Don't ask them if they believe in God. Ask them, do they know Jesus? Not know about Him, not know of Him. Do they personally know Jesus Christ? This is Jesus' own definition in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. This is what it means to be saved. Do you know Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting that John starts here because remember, he's writing against the early forms of the Gnostic heresy. And what is Gnosticism? From the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. This was a group that raised up within the church full of false teachers that began to teach all sorts of heretical things about the person of Christ, about the role of the flesh, about the role of the spirit, about sin. And they, as the Gnostics, focused on the mind, on knowledge. They sought to know all that they could know because they believed it was in knowledge that they found freedom. Now, this was bred in the schools of Greek thought. Greek thought focused on the mind. It's all about what you know. And this is what Plato taught, that you can come to know the unknowable through a process of mere human reasoning. You can just logically reason and figure out all there is to know about something that you might think is unknowable. If you want to know God, then you can just sit down and if you think long enough and hard enough, you can figure God out in your mind. This is what the Greeks taught. You want to know the eternal, the great unknown, the vast expanse of the universe? Then you need to learn logic and reason. Well, guess what? That produced a bunch of eggheads who proved that they really didn't know anything. Because it seems that the more people know in their minds, the less they can actually do in real life. Those people who seem to be so intelligent but have no common sense. And so as they filled their minds, something happened in Greek society. People began to miss out on feeling. Well, we don't just want to think about something in the abstract. We want to feel it. We want something that we can be a part of, something we can know with our senses. And so what evolved as the Greek society began to crumble and fall apart under its own weight, shortly before Rome took over, the foundation was laid for an emotional experience. It became paramount not to know with the mind, but to know through the senses, with the emotions. In Greek worship then, now listen to this because this is fascinating. In Greek worship then, in worshiping the false gods, there was a great shift in what they taught. And from teaching the truth about who they believed their gods were and what their gods had done, they shifted to an experiential realm and they began to mess with things like the lighting, offering incense, changing the music, and focusing on the liturgy. They then wanted people not to think, they wanted them to feel. And if you felt it, then you knew it was true. Now this invaded the church. It's invaded the church for millennia through charismania. There are the Puritans who are big on the doctrine and on the mind and on figuring it all out. But what is the complaint about the Puritans? They're all cold and they're all hard. They're all pietistic and you can't really feel anything. You just have to know it all in your head. And then there is the movement from charismatic and this idea that everything is now emotional and don't worry about doctrine. Worry about what you feel because God will give you a feeling to confirm the truth. When you know the truth, you will feel it. Well, the same thing happens in the church that happened in the Greek world. There were two problems with this model. First, emotional experiences never last. We can only go from high emotion to high emotion in short spurts. If we were always on emotional high alert, what would our lives look like? Like the Tasmanian devil. We would always be going and it would always be up and it would be like somebody on speed. Ooh, everything's wonderful in life. Oh, it's so great. Well, you know, eventually when you get high, what happens? You crash and you get low. And so then you got to get high again. Well, the higher you go, the harder you crash. This is true of drugs. It's even more true of emotionalism. If we're worshiping our emotions and how we feel, then it's going to take more next time to get us to that level of excitement. So emotional experiences simply don't last. There's another problem with emotional experiences. They fail to satisfy the mind. When God created us, He created us with a mind, with will, with emotions. We are a spirit, a soul, and a body. And it's all supposed to work together in harmony. If we emphasize one at the cost of another, it's imbalanced and it will lead to dissatisfaction. Pure emotionalism dissatisfies the mind. Pure intellectualism dissatisfies the emotions. So you know what John offers here? He offers the truth about the Spirit. He offers us the truth that knowing God is not about the intellect only. It's not about the emotions only, but it's about taking the truth through the mind, through the experiences, through the emotions, through the senses. How do you get something to work like that? It's not called knowing a fact. It's called knowing a person. You see, what John introduces is not an abstract idea that you are to embrace and worship. He offers a personal relationship with God through Christ Jesus. He appeals to mentally knowing the truth of doctrine. He appeals to the emotional experience of everything that comes in a personal relationship with someone. And he offers the foundation in the spirit of knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ as a living person. What he has done is he has thrown knowledge back in the face of the Gnostics. The Gnostics said you have to know it in your mind. And as that devolved, they said you have to experience it in your soul. And John said, no, what you have to know is Jesus. You have to know Him. This is not a religion. This is a relationship. How true is that? That we are personally relating to Christ, our advocate, who has given Himself as an atonement for our sin. It's about knowing Him. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Don't go to what you know for assurance in your own earthly wisdom. Don't go to the provision that God has given you. Don't look at your glory, at your might, at your strength, at your riches. Don't glorify in all of the stuff that you've been blessed with. Glory in this, that you know God. Think about that. Let that sink in for just a minute. Through Christ, we personally know and have a relationship with God. What do we put so much time and effort into? Building and maintaining relationships. You know the good news about our relationship with Christ? He'll never leave us or forsake us. What do we fear in human relationships? That somebody's going to get hurt, going to get mad, going to get angry, going to get disappointed, and they're going to leave us. Jesus is never leaving. What do we fear in human relationships? That they're going to stop loving us and caring about us. That they're going to see us for who we really are, and they're going to run and scream in the other direction. Jesus tells us in the Word, in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. He'll never leave us, and we can never be separated from His love. This is an everlasting personal relationship. It cannot, it will not be broken. Everything we need, we have in knowing Christ. And this is what John is telling us. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What's significant about keeping His commandments? If we know Jesus, our conduct will have changed from what we were to what we are. Our conduct changes. Philippians 2:13 says it this way, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do you realize that? That God gives us the will to do what is right and the power to do what is right. The power and desire now to live a changed life. Evidence, assurance comes from this. When we know Jesus, we're different. If someone claims to come to Christ and there is no difference in their desire and in what they do, then they don't know Jesus. In Christ, we're a new creation. He gives us a new heart. He renews our mind. He is in the process of sanctifying us and one day will even glorify us in the flesh. If we know Him, we will live a changed life. This is what it means if we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Then He gives us, first He gives us assurance, then He gives us an apposition. He puts two things in contrast to one another. Two kinds of people in verse 4 and 5. The first person in verse 4 is the liar. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The second person is the lover. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Look at these two people. John says there are those who are going to say, I know him, but they don't keep his commandments. If we claim to know him, but don't keep his commandments, we're a liar. And the term here is, you have willfully deceived yourself. You've allowed yourself to believe you know God when you don't. You're a liar. You've given in to this deception. You make false claims. This is to profess it without possessing it. You profess to know Christ, but your life is no different than it was. There's no change. There's no victory over sin. There's no change in the things that you desire. Now, notice, he doesn't say, if you claim to know Him and aren't walking in complete victory. He says if you claim to know Him and you don't keep His commandments. If there is no desire or effort on your part to be obedient, to live a changed life, then you don't know Him. You're a liar and the truth isn't in you. Now we have to be careful here too, because how easy is it sometimes to reform the outward life? Isn't that the heart of fundamentalism and legalism? That we're going to change the way we look, talk, think, and act, especially around other people, and then by the way we look on the outside, that defines what we are? Well, look, if we say we know Him, but we don't keep His commandments, if deep down in our hearts where it matters, we are not pursuing His glory and desiring to be obedient to Him, it's an evidence that we don't know Him, no matter what we look like on the outside. Do we know Him or not? The liar says, I know Him, but doesn't have the truth, does not keep His commandments. But the one who loves Him says, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in Him. You want to know that you're in Christ. Do you keep His word? Do you love His word? Do you treasure His word? It's as we keep His word that the love of God is perfected in Him. Now what that phrase literally means, as we are obedient to the word, our love for God matures. That's what the phrase means. It says, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Whoever keeps the word, who's ever obedient to the word, his love for God matures. Do you need to love God more? Is there anybody here this morning who completely loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? We fall so short, don't we? You want to know how to love God more? Get in the word. Get in the word. What does the word say? Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you express love? Obedience. How do you learn what God expects? From the Word. How do you learn who God is? From the Word. How do you learn how He saves us? From the Word. How do you learn what He expects of you to do in your daily life? The Word. How do you know how to have victory over sin? It's through the Word. How do you get to know Jesus more? It's through the Word. And if they want to think we worship the Bible, so be it. We worship the living Word that's revealed to us in the written Word. And it's the Word that leads us to Him. We've got to stand on the Word of God. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here is the greatest test you can give somebody else to find out if they know Christ. Ask them how they feel about the word of God. Do they love it? Do they have to have it? Can they not get enough of it? Or is it just there for them to use in an emergency? What is our attitude toward the word of God? What is our desire for the word of God? Do we even desire it at all? It's in keeping the word that our love for God is perfected. It's brought to maturity. And that love for the word tells us that we know that we are in him. He tells us then finally in verse 6 how to abide. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. If we are going to claim that we abide in Christ, and this is his theme, from John 15 and then now into 1 John, abide in me, abide in the vine. You're the branch, abide in the vine, abide in Christ. This is a term that John uses to refer to being saved, to abiding in Christ. As we abide in Him, how do we abide in Him? We walk just as He walked. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. This goes back to the three things that we laid the foundation for last week. That John in this epistle tells us what to know, what to do, and how to be. Knowing, doing, and being. And this is what he says. If you claim to be abiding in him, then you have to walk as he walked. How do you walk as he walked? First, you have to know him. First, it's as simple as you have to know Christ if you're going to walk as he walked. You have to have a personal relationship with him. You have to have a love for him. Obedience that flows out of love. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:5 says this, the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. How do you test your faith? By the Word. How do you test your conscience and clean your conscience? Through the Word. How do you develop a pure heart? Through the Word. What do you do with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith? You love God with all you are, with all your mind, soul, and strength. The purpose of the commandment is love. And 1 John 5:20 tells us And we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Knowing Jesus is eternal life. That's how we abide. We know Him. Not about Him. We know Him. We have a personal relationship with Him. What about doing? The doing here is that we must follow Him. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Luke 9:23, then He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." You notice what Jesus said here? He said, if anybody wants to come after Me, just come on. You don't have to do anything. Just come on. Just say out loud. Just confess it with your mouth that you want to come after Me. No, what does He say? If you're going to come after Me, if that's really what you desire, first, you deny yourself. You repent of your sin. Second, you take up your cross daily. Overcome sin. Mortify the deeds of the body daily. Take up your cross daily. And then, follow Me. Walk as I walked. Follow after Me. Now this is so far beyond what would Jesus do. This is so far beyond this little idea that we can rationalize decisions. This means if you see Jesus doing it, do it. Follow His example. Imitate God as dear children. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In Ephesians 5, by the way, as he unfolds that in Ephesians 5, he ends up with the family, with the husband, the wife, the parents, and the children. But you know where he starts in Ephesians 5? He starts by saying, you need to imitate God as dear children. And the very next verse, Ephesians 5:2, says this, and walk in love, just as He loved us and gave Himself for us. How do you imitate God? You love. You love God and you love others. This is what we are to do. We're to know Christ. When it comes to doing, we're to follow Christ. When it comes to what we are to be, the lesson of these three verses is that we're to be holy, to overcome sin, to be right with God. That's what he tells us in 1 Peter 1:15-16. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. When we look at who God is, when we know Jesus Christ, when we follow after Him, the result is the production of holiness in our life. And holiness is not something we do. Holiness is what we are. Are we being holy? Not do we want to be holy. Not do we desire to be holy. Not do we know how to be holy. Are we being, actively being in our daily lives, holy? Now what does the word holy mean? Consecrated, set apart for God. Do we live life as if it was set apart for God? Or do we live our lives doing what we want to do and then set apart Sunday morning, Wednesday night, a few other times through the week, daily devotions? Or is our whole life set apart to God? What is the evidence of salvation? A changed life. What does a changed life look like? It's holy. It looks different than the world because we've been changed by Christ. All that we are fighting against, He's made atonement for. If in the pursuit of holiness we fail, we still have an advocate. That's the great thing about 1 John 1:9. There is no expiration on the verse. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess our sin. Do we confess our sin? Or do we make excuses for it? Do we cast it off? Or do we try to hide it? How do we view sin? How we view sin will be determined by how we view God and whether or not we know Christ. Here's the good news. We can know that we know Him. We can know that we know Him. And as we walk with Him, He has given us the ability to live a life, a full life, a life full of holiness. Different than what we were. Salt and light in a corrupt world. Imitating God as dear children. This week as you go out to work, to retirement, to moving, to wherever it is you're going, go and be holy. Be like Jesus. You want to know how to be like Him? You've got to know Him. When you know Him, trust Him, follow Him, and be holy. Let's pray together. Father, we do so thank You for Your Word this morning, for the encouragement that it is to us that even if we sin, even when we sin, we have an advocate with You, Jesus Christ the righteous. Thank you for the promise that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we confess to you this morning that we could never confess it all because we don't even know how many times and how many ways that we fail you. We know that there's enough that we willfully decide to do. We also know there's enough that we willfully decide not to do in your service, being selfish. Well, we thank you that you guarantee us, because of the atonement made by your Son, that our sin is forgiven. That as we confess it, it's forgiven. Father, because of that, I pray that we would not be emboldened to sin, but because of that, I pray that we would be indebted to living a life of holiness, doing all that we can do to be pleasing to you, knowing we can't do it on our own, but it takes the Spirit living through us, walking in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Father, when sinners entice us, help us not to consent. When there is war among our members, help us not to present them as slaves of unrighteousness. Help us to stand firm against the onslaught of the flesh, the world, and the devil, to do what is right, not so that we can glory in doing what is right, but so that we can glory in knowing you, who has given us the desire and the power to do what is right for your glory. Father, thank you for loving us before we even knew who you were. Thank you for choosing us, for sending your Son to die for us, to give to us everything that we need to be pleasing to you. Father, help us not to squander that, not to waste it, but to do all that we can do to be imitators of you as dear children. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.